commercials. I was telling everybody on Wednesday night that I had a preacher in the ABA call me, tell me he really enjoyed my sermon over John chapter 8. And I thought, I didn't preach. I looked at Kara, I didn't preach from John chapter 8. She said, no, but you told everybody you were going to. And I said, I did? She said, yeah, you said John chapter 8. She said, you could hear everybody's pages turn. I didn't remember that, but y'all knew what I meant. So just do what I say, not what I say. John chapter 8 is where we will be today. We've been in a series on the portraits of Jesus Christ, and John has given us a portrait in every chapter. Have you been able to see it? I hope that I've laid it out to where you can see it. Jesus, the Word of God, the divine teacher, Jesus, the bread of life, the fountain of water, the living water. And today we come to chapter 8, maybe my favorite portrait of all. Jesus, the compassionate Savior. I think the reason why I like this one the best is because of how much compassion I need. I need my Jesus to be compassionate and merciful to me. And the longer I live, the deeper I see my own sin to be, the greater His compassion I find. This particular chapter is a chapter of contrasts and conflicts. Verses 1 through 11, you see the grace versus law. 12 through 20, you see light versus darkness. You see life versus death. Freedom versus bondage. Honor versus dishonor. And then you get to chapter 11, maybe the most touching accounts of the life of Jesus Christ, as we see a portrait of Jesus as the compassionate Savior. Tony Campolo tells a story about a New York City pastor. And the pastor had chosen to take a funeral that no other minister would take. Everybody else had refused to do it. The man that had died was a homosexual. He had died of AIDS. The minister agreed to do the funeral. When he got to the graveside, he found just a small congregation of folks. It was 30 homosexual men that had gathered to honor their friend. He conducted the funeral, and when he finished, he motioned for everybody to be dismissed. But when he turned around, all 30 men were still standing there. He looked at him. He said, is there something else I can do for you? One man said, well, they usually read the 23rd Psalm at an event like this. Could you do that? You didn't read that. So the pastor read the 23rd Psalm. They still didn't leave. He said, is there something else I could do? They said, well, isn't there a part of the Bible that says that nothing can separate us from the love of God? Pastor said, yeah. So he turned to Romans chapter 8 and he read those passages that says, no height, no depth, none of those things. Nothing could separate us from the love of God. For about an hour, the man stood there and read the Bible to these men. The pastor was so surprised that he would find these men to be so desperate to hear the Word of God, to hear about the love of God. He was so confused by why they were so spiritually hungry, yet they refused to go to church. He said, then it dawned on me that while they understood that God loved them, the church had despised them. The church had become so good at pronouncing condemnation on people that he has forgotten how to love those who have done wrong. Those who need God to need to hear His message and need to hear about His compassion are oftentimes the ones who are on the outside of the church looking in. Churches are so guilty so guilty of being so pious sometimes, self-righteous. And today we see a Jesus that is not like other Jesuses. He's not like the Jesus that we have created in our minds. He's not like the Jesus that lives in my sanctimonious, self-righteous heart that I've created between my ears that pleases me and nobody else. He is a Jesus who loves sinners and hates sin. So often churches have become guilty of hating sinners, and yet churches are absolutely filled to the brim with sinners. I'm looking at about 200 of them. And I didn't see a bigger one than the one I saw this morning in the mirror. I praise God that He is a sympathetic and compassionate Savior. Now understand something. God has never condoned any man's sin. He doesn't do that. He is holy. He hates sin. The difference is with us and not with God. The difference is in us because we want to categorize people's sin. We want to say, well, that's your sin. And the problem with most church people is most church people have done a really good job of putting a nice dress and a suit and makeup on their sin and taking it to church with them, and they masquerade it as something that's not really that big of a deal. Yet the Bible says if a man has committed one sin, if he's done one thing against the law, he's guilty of all of the law. So you can say, well, I'm not a homosexual, or I'm not an adulterer like we're going to see today, or I'm not a murderer. We'll see about that in just a second. But you're still a sinner. And the same Jesus who showed up for this woman in John chapter 8 is the same Jesus who shows up for you. And I praise God. I praise God that He does. Let's look at our text. John chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and early in the morning came again into the temple. So it must not have been a Baptist church because they came early in the morning. All you people who can't get to Sunday school on time, I want you to know that Jesus went to church early in the morning. You want to be like Jesus? Get to Sunday school on time. Hey, man, Brother Ains. Sheesh. All the people came unto him. He wasn't there by himself. The people came unto him. And he sat down and he taught them. And then there's a ruckus in the crowd. The scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman taken in adultery. And they, when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman is taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that we should, that such one should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him. They're not saying this because they care about this woman. They're not saying this because they care all that much about the law. They hate what Jesus is doing to their religiosity. He is threatening their way of life and the stranglehold that they have on religion. So they said this, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this beautiful passage of Scripture that shows us that Jesus didn't come the first time to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I'm so thankful that that Jesus is a compassionate Savior who saves sinners like me. And Lord, the longer I live, the more I look at your word, the deeper I see my sin to be in my unworthiness. My unworthiness haunts me. And I think, how could he love a wretch like me? And then I see this woman, and I see a Savior who loves her in spite of who she is, who forgives her and commands her to go and sin no more. And I think, how could he love someone like me or someone like her? And yet he does. And Lord, I would dare say that there's someone here today who needs to know that compassion, who needs to know that love and that forgiveness that comes through Christ and Christ alone. And Lord, I'm not the best vessel you have. I'm just a vessel. Use me to share that love with others, to preach your word, that others might see the love of Christ and come to him today. We pray all of it for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In our text, I want you to notice a few things. Number one, let's take a look at the sinful lady here. I'm going to move quickly through this, but notice her sin. According to this story, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And here she stands before not only the Lord, but she stands before the world as being guilty. And I will not for a moment pretend that adultery is not a gross and vile sin. But I want you to know this, that Jesus loves this woman regardless of her sin. He does not love her sin. Now, people say, well, Jesus loves you just the way that you are. That's not true. Jesus doesn't love you just the way that you are. Jesus loves you in spite of the way that you are. He loves you, but when you come to Christ, he not only forgives that sin, he removes that sin to make you what you ought to be. So here's a woman who's caught in adultery. She's standing on trial before Jesus and these men, and she's guilty. And I want you to notice this, something about her sin here. That so often the guiltiness of somebody else's sin, and the only difference between them and you is that they got caught and you have not yet. That's it. So often we're so quick. We're so quick as Christians and as church members to judge the sin of other people. And we look at our sin, and our sin really isn't that big of a deal. My sin's just pride. And pride is the original sin. Pride is what made Satan, Satan. And yet so many churches are filled with people who are so full of themselves and so full of pride that they couldn't dare look upon somebody who's an adulterer and say, oh, well, we ought to have compassion on them because my pride's not a big deal. Many of us are dishonest in our day-to-day dealings. Many of us have lying tongues. Many of us have profane tongues. Many of us have backslidden, hard, unrepentant hearts and stiff necks. We won't bow to God's will or his word, and yet we'll condemn a sinner if they have something like adultery in their life. The difference is a lot of times we can see their sin and we can't see yours. That's really the only difference. Wouldn't it be interesting if when you walked through the door, there was something back there that proclaimed what your sin was? Uh-oh, church would get thin then, wouldn't it? For sure, wouldn't need that new building. But you know, really wouldn't that be that big of a deal if everybody saw it and go, well, yeah, me too, brother. Me too, sister. We see her sin. She's brought before Jesus, and she's thrown down here. And the thing is, these are sins that we're guilty of as well. And so many people in church who will say, they'll be so pious and say, well, I've never committed adultery. I've never committed murder. Yet Jesus took the law to another level and said, if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you have committed adultery in your heart. When Jesus took the law up, he swept all of us into the same hole as anybody else. So we see not only her sin, notice her shame here. in their haste to bring this woman to Jesus to trap him, her accusers probably didn't give her sufficient time to even properly dress. They probably dragged her naked into public to humiliate her and to publicly accuse her and to disclose her sin. Sin is a shameful thing. And we're really good at hiding it from the eyes of men. But I want you to know something today, that we have a God who is able to expose sin whenever he feels like it. He can pull back the curtain of your facade and he can reveal anything he wants to reveal about you at any time. So I'd be careful about gathering up stones. Be careful about that. Notice her sentence here, not only her sin, her shame, but her sentence. The woman's accusers were absolutely correct. According to the law, she was supposed to die. I want to read it to you. And I want you to notice, I want to see if you make a connection here that I've made in my mind. It comes from Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Let me read it to you. And I want you to notice something. It says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Now, I read that slowly and emphatically. The adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Now, what's the problem with our scene that we have in John chapter 8? Where's the man? Truth be told, he was probably a part of the scheme. The Pharisees and Sadducees probably used him as part of the scheme to trap this woman and to try to trap Jesus. But isn't there a double standard on the sexuality of a man and a woman? So often that is the case. A woman is promiscuous, we call her a slut or a whore. If a man is promiscuous, we call him a hero. And we have in our society made heroines and heroes of sexually promiscuous people. Every sitcom, every show is filled with all of the sexual perversion that is included in the Bible, and yet we have made all those people heroes. Yet the man's not here in all of this to get his sentence. Listen, it takes two to commit adultery. The law required that both parties be guilty, they would be stoned, and not just the woman. And so this man was probably a part of the scheme. He's probably allowed to slip away. And there was a double standard here. Now, the penalty of sin, here's something we need to know about this. The sentence was that she would be put to death. And I want you to know something today. And I want all of you young people to listen. And you old people too, but you young people listen. When it comes to your sin, it is going to be payday someday. Sin comes with a very expensive price tag. And what happens to us is that we learn all too often that whatever we sow is what we reap. In Galatians chapter 5, the Bible tells us to be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Listen, you can't sow your wild oats and expect to have a decent harvest. You sow your wild oats, you're going to have a wild harvest. He says, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." There's going to be a payday. There's a sentence for sin. There's going to be problems. You cannot live in sin and not pay a price someday. These men did something for this woman. They don't even know what she did, what they did. They were trying to trap Jesus, and they brought this woman to the only person who could actually help her. Consequently, the only person who was qualified to cast a stone. Yet he didn't. And in an attempt to ruin Jesus and ruin her, they actually did her a massive favor and brought her to the one man that could help her. Notice, secondly, not only the sinful lady, notice the scheming lawyers. Note their plan. And by the way, I want you to think about this before we move on. The Jesus that we see in John chapter 8, he's a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners. In Luke 7, I brought this up Wednesday night. In Luke 7, Jesus was accused of being a wine bibber. Now, there's only one reason, logically, that Jesus could be accused of being a wine bibber. I don't think it's because they ever saw Jesus out of control. Jesus was never out of control of his faculties. The only reason I can come to logically is that Jesus spent time with people who were wine bibbers, drunkards. Jesus went to them. I told Wednesday night class, I said, don't go out of here and go straight to the bar and say, oh, Brother Matt told me to come down to the bar and hang out with sinners. No, it's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, don't be afraid to associate with people who have open sin in their life, because that's how you're going to influence them, by making contact with them. The Bible says in Luke also that he receiveth sinners. That means even the vilest of sinner felt comfortable enough to go into the presence of Jesus without feeling judgment or hate or shame. She already had shame. Jesus didn't need to bring any shame on her. He brought love and compassion and forgiveness. And notice the scheming lawyers here. Notice their plan. The scribes were the experts of the scripture. They were in charge of copying, teaching, explaining the law of Moses. They were custodians for the traditions of the elders, those who added rules and regulations. And they were frequently denounced by Jesus as being hypocrites. Some of the most despicable people in all of the world are not open and outright sinners. I'm not nearly as disgusted with somebody who is an adulterer as I am with somebody who is a fake Christian. I noticed I didn't get any amens on that. Fake people bother me. People who appear to be one thing and there's something else. And when Jesus looked at the scribes and the Pharisees, he called them whited sepulchers. And what he meant by that was, when they got close to the feast days, they would go out to the tombs, to the sepulchers, and they would whitewash the tombs to give the appearance of purity. But everybody knows that on the inside of a tomb is nothing but a dead corpse. And when Jesus looked at the religious hypocrites of his day, which fill our churches today, Jesus looked at them and he said, you are whited sepulchers. You look good on the outside, but on the inside, there are dead man's bones in there. And I want to tell you something. Nothing repulses me as bad as a hypocritical religious person. Being around a homosexual doesn't bother me. I'm not homophobic. Being around somebody I know has been caught in adultery, I mean, obviously sin bothers me, but it doesn't bother me any more than my own sin. I'll tell you what bothers me is being around church people who do not exhibit any of the characteristics of my compassionate Savior. I just believe this, and maybe I'm off base and you change my mind, but I believe Christians ought to be compassionate people. They ought to be sympathetic. Any sinner who's been saved from the miry clay ought to be sympathetic to any other sinner. We are dying men preaching to dying men. We're just one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. It's all we are. And the problem is, many of us are so self-righteous and pious that we can't see down our nose far enough to see somebody else who might have fallen into sin, who needs the love of Jesus. And these men, they bring her out there and they condemn her, and they had a plan. Their plan was to put her before Jesus. They wanted to pin Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. And they knew if they brought her out there that Jesus would be in a mix, that Jesus would either have to denounce the law and not do anything to this woman, or he would have to uphold the law and condemn her and thus lose his image as being a compassionate friend of sinners. And then they thought, you know, if he condemns her, that's the right of the Roman government. We can go and plead a case before Pilate too, that he's usurping authority over Pilate's Rome. We got him. No matter which way he goes, we got him. That was their plan. Pin him down, get rid of him. They didn't care about the woman. They were like all the legalists of today's churches. They didn't care about the person or their eternal soul. All they cared about was pressing their agenda, their brand of religion. All they cared about was being self-righteous Pharisees and more concerned about their religion than their soul. But notice not only their plan, but their problems. The problem is they're not dealing with an ordinary man, are they? At the end of this chapter, they said, why didn't you snatch him up? Why didn't you gather him? It says they would have put hands on him. And they said, well, nobody's ever spake like he spoke. They didn't say he beat us up. They didn't say he pushed us down. They didn't say he's, you know, they said, listen, when he speaks, nobody else speaks like I've heard this man speak. They were arrested by the words and the compassion and the grace and the mercy of Jesus. And they couldn't even put their hands on him. The problem is they're dealing with Jesus Christ and he simply refused to play their game. They were dealing with one who was greater than Solomon, and yet they tried to stump Jesus and they discovered that they were no match for him and his wisdom. So here's what he did. First of all, he ignored them. He had no use for their pettiness or their lack of love for others. And while they were talking to Jesus, the Bible says he knelt down and he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Can you imagine that? That they're waiting for this judgment to come down from Jesus. They're like, we got him now. This naked woman's laying out there weeping over her sin. And Jesus acts like he can't even hear them. He just kneels down. I'm not sure I can, but he just kneels down and begins to write on the ground. And when Jesus looks up, he tells them that there's nobody in this crowd that can cast a stone at her. He knelt down and wrote on the ground. And what did Jesus write on the ground? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. We can hazard some guesses if we'd like. Some people say he wrote the Ten Commandments on the ground. After all, he was the originator of those. Some people say that he was writing their sins in the dirt. Pride, hatred, greed. Because sometimes we can't see our sins when we're looking at somebody else's. Maybe that's what he wrote. Some people speculate that he was writing their names and writing the names of their mistresses in the ground. And the reason why they speculate that is because according to the law, the only way that you could qualify to cast a stone at somebody or to even accuse them of this sin is if you had no guiltiness in this particular sin. Because he isn't saying that he that hath no sin, he's not saying that you have to be completely sinless, because if that were the case, no man could ever judge any law ever again. But the idea is that you cannot be guilty of this sin and be an accuser and be a stone thrower and initiate the execution. So Jesus perhaps is writing their names and the names of their mistresses, and while he's doing it, they're looking into the crowd, making eye contact with people who know that they are guilty of the same crime. And the Holy Spirit of God convicts their hearts. And the Bible says they went away. You could hear the stones hitting the ground. Dum, dum, dum. By the way, this wasn't a half-inch crusher run, okay? These were stones designed to crush the skull, kill a body. And when Jesus says, he that is among you, that is without sin, let him first cast the stone. You could hear the stones hitting the ground, because there's not one, it's not guilty. They were ignored and then they were exposed. He puts the onus back on them. They thought that they had him. And in Jesus, in his answer, he did not condone her sin. In his answer, he did not lower the standard of the law. Neither did He allowed his infinite love to run away with his sense of right or wrong. He didn't do any of those things. He puts the onus back on them. And the sentence should be put on all of us. They ought to put all of us out of the stone throwing business. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on us, because I want to tell you, many of us travel with our stones intact in hand. When you read that, it ought to cause you to go home and break your stone. Now, Jesus is not requiring that we be sinless, but we be without this sin. And so a hush falls over this crowd. The Bible says they begin to shuffle out. These men had been exposed before their fellow man, the accused woman, and they've been exposed before the Lord. Now, we have to give them a little bit of credit. I'll give them a little credit. At least they were able to at least recognize their own guilt and say, you know what? They recognized their true conditions. They were convicted. They could not bring themselves to at least stone this woman. They may have looked at others in the crowd. That conviction penetrated every soul. They left the court, and only Jesus and the woman are left. One of the hardest things we can face is that you're a sinner and that you're condemned before God. Forget about being condemned before a man. We're guilty before God. Jesus, the only one who could have cast a stone, didn't. But he didn't come to judge sinners. He came to save them. Now notice lastly here. We see the sinful lady, the scheming lawyers. Notice with me the sympathetic Lord here. I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, see how he faced her. Only Jesus could have cleared the temple after this fashion. And when the last rock had hit the ground, Jesus stood up and he faced the sinful woman. As he stood before her, she is facing the ultimate righteous judge of the universe. The crowd had gone away, but the condemnation had not gone away. And this woman had reached a place in her life where it was just her and Jesus. And I want to tell you something. We're all coming to that place where it's just you and Jesus. Every one of us someday will stand before the righteous judge of the universe. And it will be just you and Jesus. It always comes down to that. Eventually, somewhere, someday, you're going to face Jesus. And I'd have to believe that at this point he's given you opportunities to deal with him. What have you done with him? What have you done with Jesus? You've either received him as Lord and Savior, or someday you'll face him as judge. It always comes down to that. Not only did he face her, but I want you to notice this, that he forgave her. The only one qualified to cast a stone was the one who refused to do so. Jesus dealt with her on the basis of compassion and mercy. The religious men condemned her, and they hated her. But when Jesus looked at this woman, he saw somebody worthy of his love and somebody worthy of his life. Because this woman who they condemned, who they hated, who they humiliated, who they shamed, Jesus came to die for her. Just like he came to die for you, and just like he came to die for me. We look at the world and we like to judge who's worthy of God's love. And yet, Jesus saw an adulterous woman and said, she's worthy of my love and my life. She's worth saving. When she came to Jesus, she received two great blessings that will forever change her life. Number one, she had a new Lord. He said, where are your accusers? Does no man condemn thee? She said, no man, Lord. She is recognizing Jesus as Lord. And honestly, there's not a whole lot more than that. Repentance and faith. The Bible says in Romans 10:9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So you put Jesus on the throne of her heart. So simple that children can comprehend this truth. Have you ever taken that step of faith? Jesus did not dismiss her sin, by the way. He died for it. He died for it. She not only got a new Lord, she got a new life. Here's what he said to her. He said, go and sin no more. Leave your life of sin behind. That's called repentance. Repentance is leaving your life of sin, changing your mind, leaving your sinful lifestyle behind. When a person makes Jesus Savior, he is supposed to be Lord and Savior. I leave my sin and become under his authority, under his lordship, under his leadership. She gets a new life. Her life had been subject to the god of this world. She's been a prisoner of her own lust, her own sinful desires. And yet Jesus comes and he unlocks the shackles of sin and he sets her free. He didn't condone her sin. He conquered her sin. The law was given to expose sin before us and before God so that we might be cleansed by God's grace. Jesus specializes on taking that which is considered wasted, wasted lives and restoring them by grace, compassion, and mercy. I'm going to have our musicians come. And I want you to know this, that every person who comes to Jesus gets not only a new Lord, but gets a new life. You get a new lease on life. He washes away that which is old. And he gives new life. Lives that have been wrecked by sin and strife, lives that have been hurt by religious people, lives that have been destroyed, can come to Jesus and Jesus can save and heal and forgive. Repentance and faith. You say, well, how do I come? You come without one plea. Let me read a story to you. A lady named Charlotte Elliott was a sickly English woman who developed a long history of refusing to do things because of her illness. Her brother was a pastor, and he had been particularly persistent in trying to get her out of herself, trying to get her involved in something positive. She always refused to follow the Lord, serve the Lord. She'd always say, I'm not feeling up to it, or I don't feel valid, or I just don't think I can. In 1834, her brother asked her one more time. They were trying to raise funds for a women's school. Charlotte Elliott was asked to help, at least go to the event and try to do something for the Lord. Anything, but she refused. She spoke of being too tired, too sick, too busy. She was putting off the Lord, loving Him, coming to Him, serving Him. That night, Charlotte Elliott began to think about how her sickness was overtaking her life, and she began to feel ashamed of her life because she wouldn't risk anything for Jesus or the kingdom. She realized that her brokenness had become the most important thing and maybe the only thing in her life. And that night, Charlotte Elliott heard the call of God. Out of her restlessness and out of her self-hatred, she wrote these words, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. just as I am, thou wilt receive. Wilt welcome and pardon, cleanse and relieve. Because thy promise, I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. As our musicians begin to play, some people say, I don't know how to come. You come just as you are. And you come without any pleas. You can't plead anything. You can't plead your goodness, your greatness, your heritage, your generosity, your knowledge. You can't plead any of those things. The only thing that you can plead is the blood of Jesus Christ, the compassionate Savior who loves you. And if you need to come, listen, you don't let any man condemn you. Jesus said, where are thine accusers? Doth no man condemn thee? She said, no man, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. I forgive thee. Go and sin no more. You don't let church stop you from coming to Jesus. You don't let religious people stop you from coming to Jesus. You don't let people talking about you stop you from coming to Jesus. You don't let man's opinion stop you from coming to Jesus. You don't let your past, you don't let what you have, what you don't have, what you do, what you can't do. You don't let any of that stop you from coming to Jesus. You come just as you are. And I promise you this, if you'll come with a repentant heart and a heart full of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not leave the same as what you are. You will not leave the same, because the person who comes to Christ doesn't stay the same. Any man who is in Christ is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. He makes you new. You don't have to worry about what you are. He knows what you are. And all of you who are hiding it, He knows what you are too. He knows. And what blows my mind is that He loves me anyway. He loves me. I can't believe it. I'm never going to be a famous preacher. Don't want to be. I'm never going to have a church of 20,000 people. Don't know I can handle it. I just want to be a dying man. Tells other dying men that Jesus loves them. I want to have my mind blown every day by the Word of God. I want to have a heart of compassion. Sometimes my heart is so filled with so many other things that don't matter that I forget how to have love and compassion. And when I do, I cease to be like my Savior. I can't believe He loves me. But He does. And He loves you too. And if you don't know Him, would you come to know Him today while we stand? Come just as you are, without one plea. You can come while we sing.